Good morning. Well, I hope you had a good Christmas, and some people are probably putting their trees away and are done with the celebration of that holiday, but hopefully we're not done with the celebration of who Christ is. It's such a secular time. Consumerism is just all over the place, and we at this church really want to lift up Christ. We had a Christmas Eve service. I think it was a nice time. And just encourage you guys, even in the midst of these things, to be lifting up Christ and to really know what we are celebrating and the meaning of Christmas. And I think the passage today is always appropriate, but particularly appropriate to answer the question, who is Jesus? And we are in Luke chapter 9, and that is the question that we're going to be looking at. But as we look at this passage where Jesus asked his followers, who do you say that I am? I want to start with another question first. I want to ask, who do you say you are? When we describe ourselves or we say, who are we? We can come up with a number of categories. I can give my name. I can give my address. I can give my social security number. Things like that, where I live. Maybe who my parents are, who my spouse is, how many kids I have. We can add titles to our name. You know, if I'm a doctor, I have MD, I have some initials after my name. I can talk about status. You know, if I'm a president of a company or president of a country, all those things can fill in details of who I am. Accomplishments, too. You know, the first man on the moon's got some accomplishments. And when you say, who is he? He's the first man on the moon. But things like that, they don't say anything about what kind of dad they are, or what kind of husband they are. And they don't really talk about the whole picture. When we just take one of those aspects, when we talk about who do you say that I am, right? First man on the moon has a lot more going on to who he is besides just being on the moon. I can give all sorts of details, but when we just narrow it down to one aspect, we are missing something of who you are. Now, as we talk about who Jesus is, we're going to be looking at that today, how we can't just look at one aspect of Jesus. But another reason I want to ask, who do you say you are? Because I think who we say we are is very dependent on who we think Jesus is. And whether you know it or not, what you believe about Christ determines how you shape yourself and your values and what you're pursuing. You're shaped by these things. When we talk about who you are, my accomplishments, my titles, all those types of things, behind all those things are beliefs. You have beliefs which shape who you are. What you believe about reality shapes your actions, your attitudes, your emotions, what you attempt to accomplish. And what do you think about right or wrong? Do you believe that there's life after death? You determine, you know, how you treat others, your relationships, your marriage, your parenting. Where do you go for the source of authority for figuring these types of things out? What do you hope in? What do you sacrifice yourself for? What do you focus on? What do you spend your time on and seek to do? What's your purpose in life? Is there a purpose in life? All these things are based on your view of reality. And when it comes to these types of belief issues, who you say you are is very much based on what you believe about reality and believe about God and what does he require of us. If there is no God, if you don't believe that there is a God, well, you're not going to listen to what he says, and you're just going to look at everything as preferences. There is no truth. Or you define your truth from some other source than the God who exists. And if we believe he is there, well then, if he's a God who created us and who knows all things and is the source of right and wrong, well, that's going to really shape what we think, what we do, what we feel, and our accomplishments. Theologians have said for centuries that we can't know ourselves unless we know God. We can never get a clear knowledge of what we're about unless we first looked in the face of God. And then we can evaluate ourselves in light of who he is. Without that, we always seem better than we actually are. And we see him smaller than he is and ourselves bigger than we actually are. Well, in today's passage, God in his word is helping us to better understand who he is. And hopefully from that, we will have a better understanding of who we are as followers of Christ. And specifically, we're going to be looking at who his son is, Jesus Christ. This is the one that the Bible says, is God was with God in the beginning, right? John 1:1. And that God manifested himself in human flesh in the person of Christ, that we just celebrated this miraculous birth. The Bible and God make central one's view of Christ. Your view of Christ, your view of Jesus, determines you're standing before him forever. Those who receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, John chapter 1 says. And this one whose name is Jesus requires all of us to answer this question: who do you say that I am? That's been an ongoing thread in Luke. We've looked at this question of who is Jesus? Who is this man? And it's interesting that in the beginning of Luke's gospel, it laid out these birth narratives which talk about the announcement to Mary and the angel announcing that this Jesus is one who would sit on his father's throne and he would reign over the nation Israel, reign over the house of Jacob forever. So even at the beginning of the gospel of Luke, Jesus is held up as a king, the king of Israel, the one who is expected to come and establish a kingdom that would have no end. But some 30 years later, it seems like that view of him being king got forgotten a little bit. We had the birth narrative, and then we jump into Jesus' adult ministry, and people recognize him as a prophet, but they don't seem to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. This thread we looked at a couple weeks ago, just reviewing where we've been in Luke, we saw back in chapter 5 when Jesus is healing a paralytic and he forgives his sins. People are like, who is this that forgives sins? He's blaspheming God. And it happened again when he forgave a sinful woman. It's like, who is this man? John the Baptist, they sent messengers. Are you the expected one? Who are you? And then even the disciples, his closest followers, in Luke chapter 8, after Jesus calmed the storm, they said, who is this man that he commands even nature to obey? And 2 weeks ago in chapter 9, Herod asked the question, who is this man? After his disciples were going out preaching the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel. And now we are at a turning point in the gospel of Luke. And instead of people asking the question now, who do you say that Jesus is, or who is this man? Jesus is going to ask the question of his disciples. He's going to press the point home. And Jesus is going to ask his disciples about the perceptions of the public. And then he's going to turn it and ask the disciples specifically, who do you say that I am? And he's going to give clarity. He's going to force the issue to answer the question, who is Jesus? Now, it's fascinating. Instead of going right to the disciples and asking them what their opinion is, he basically tells him to give him an answer. Well, what's public opinion? What's going on? And as we read this passage, we're going to see some other fascinating things too, that once they give their answer, and it's going to be the right answer, he tells them, don't tell anybody. You have the right answer. This person, Jesus, is identified, and he's going to tell them not to tell anybody because there is more about him that they need to learn before they go out and tell it. So as we go through that, we are going to be looking at some essential aspects of the identity of Jesus. And it's important for the disciples' understanding, and it's important for our understanding as well, that we might understand our purpose in life and our mission in life as well. Let's start in chapter 9, verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? Who do the people say that I am? Again, working up to what he's going to say to the disciples, he's like, what do the polls say about who this Jesus is? And some of your translations say the people. It's actually the crowds. And the crowds in Luke is referring to the people who have actually followed Jesus. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching, but those are the ones that they haven't really committed to him yet. So all these people who've seen his works and heard his teaching, well, who do they say that Jesus is? It's kind of fascinating that they're taking a survey. Today we have surveys for everything. You go on every website, there's a poll about every news issue, and you know, a lot of it's popular opinion. Some of it's even truth claims, but you know, we don't learn truth by surveys, right? You don't learn that 2 + 2 = 4 by people taking a vote on it and, okay, everyone agrees it's equal to 4, right? That's not how we get truth. But nonetheless, the crowd here seems to have some accuracy in one aspect, but gray error in other aspects. They seem to have a very positive assessment of who Jesus is. Verse 19, it says, they answered and said, well, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. Now, this may sound familiar. Back earlier in chapter 9, Herod got the same answer when he was finding out what happened. Back up in verse 8, he talks about Elijah, John the Baptist, some prophet. Most of these people are saying, okay, there's a common thread here that Jesus seems to be a prophet. A prophet of God. A prophet of God, we learned in Sunday school today, is one who speaks forth from God. These men were all prophets. They were men of God. They're seeing Jesus as a man of God, as a prophet. Jesus is a good man. Right? He is a prophet. They're holding him in high esteem. Earlier in chapter 4, we see that Jesus, he is one who taught with authority. He spoke with authority. And he attested to his speaking with signs and wonders like a prophet would do. People were saying, this isn't human power that we're seeing. Jesus doing these miracles, calming the sea, that casting out of demons that we saw. This is the power of God being manifested through a prophet of God. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 says, we know you are a man of God because of the works that you do. These people weren't questioning his miracle power, were they? They weren't questioning it at all. They saw these miracles. But at the core, in the midst of their error, he's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He's not just some prophet raised from the dead. They're saying something true about Jesus, which is an essential aspect of his identity. Jesus is a prophet. He is a spokesman for God. He speaks God's words to the people. Of course, he is God. But he also says he doesn't speak anything that his father hasn't told him to speak. But it's not the whole story of who Jesus is. The crowds had it wrong. Just believing he was a good man or a prophet, that didn't make them followers of Christ. That put them on the outside. They weren't part of the people of God. This is a half-truth, a partial truth that doesn't tell the whole story. And if we think that he is just a good teacher or just a prophet, we don't understand Christ. That's just a narrow aspect that misses a huge part of who Jesus is. A prophet is not a savior, is he? A prophet can tell us things, but he can't save us. A prophet is not God. It's not someone that we basically bow the knee to, but that we look to him pointing to someone else. So Jesus now is going to push his question further. He's going to say to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? It's like, they said one thing. Now, I want to know what each of you says about who I am. Are you going to go with the crowds? Are you going to go with popular opinion? Or are you going to say something different? What are you going to say? Well, Peter's answer, he doesn't even hesitate. Verse 20, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Now, the term Christ from the Old Testament, it means Messiah, it means anointed one, the one anointed by God. And there was an expectation that this anointed one would be God's representative to basically cast off all evil, destroy the enemies of God, and reign over the earth forever. And we spent some time talking about that a couple weeks ago. And Peter's saying, you are the Christ, you are the expected king. You're not just another prophet pointing to the one who is to come, but you are the one who is to come. The one who, well, what was Peter thinking? The one who what? Would save his people from misery. The one who would establish righteousness and peace on all the earth. the one who would set up a throne that would last forever, and all the nations would stream to this king for knowledge and truth, the one who would exalt Israel as a nation above all the other nations. Peter had a certain conviction at this point that Jesus was the Christ. And this is a massively significant statement for Peter to make, that this Old Testament king was the person of Christ. Peter got it right. The disciples got it right. Peter was speaking for the disciples. And what we learned in the birth narratives, now the people have actually got. The angel announced that he is the coming king. Now the people have understood for the first time that he is the king. They're no longer asking who he is, his disciples. He says, "You are the Christ." Now, before we move on to another essential aspect, how did the disciples come to this conclusion? How do we come to the certainty about the identity of Christ? These were the guys, remember? Who is this that commands even nature? Back in chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, they went out preaching the kingdom of God. They went out preaching the good news. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, when we went through that passage, when they went out preaching the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel, they didn't understand that Jesus was that king of the kingdom. Preaching the kingdom implied a king, but they didn't understand at that point that Jesus was that king. They were preaching a gospel about God breaking into history and ruling, but they didn't preach about other essential aspects of who Christ was. And now they've come to an understanding that he is the king, and that's going to change the rest of the ministry. But a lot has happened since that mission of the 12, the sending out of the 12 in verses 1 through 10. Remember last week we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. This is a great miracle, another work of God. And there's even more that happened. If you look back in chapter 9, verse 18, it says, "And it happened." Now, "and it happened" is kind of a little marker that says, okay, there's a gap in time between what just happened and what's going to be talked about now. And we know that from the parallel passages, this is confession and the feeding of the 5,000. It's talked about in Matthew and Mark also, and even in John. And there's a number of things that have happened since the 12 got sent out, and even since the feeding of the 5,000. Mark takes better part of two chapters to talk about some of these events. We have Jesus walking on the water. We have that he ministered to Gentiles and he healed all sorts of people. He had run-ins with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of that time. There was another feeding. This time it was a feeding of 4,000. Now, all this has happened before we get to this confession. Now, Luke kind of goes over those things a little bit and just says the feeding of the 5,000 and goes right to the confession. It's like, who do you say that I am? And we might say that, okay, the disciples have finally seen enough evidence that they're convinced. Okay, that it's just getting so much evidence and now I'm figuring it out. Well, that might be one answer, but why didn't the crowds get it? The crowds, remember, those are the ones who followed Jesus around too. They saw the same works, and they heard some of the same teaching. Now, maybe not all of them heard it as consistently, but are the disciples, are they just better thinkers? Did they just see more evidence, and that just gave them the ability to say, okay, this is the Christ, and we finally got it? Well, I want to look at some of those parallel passages. I think there's a link here in Luke, and we're going to find something else in Matthew as to how these disciples came to the certainty that Jesus was the Christ. There's an interesting phrase here in verse 18. It says, "And it happened that while he was praying..." Why do you put that detail in there, that as he was praying? How does that fit into anything here? He just fed the 5,000. He's going to ask a question. And then he mentions that Jesus was praying. If we look at some of the patterns of what Luke does in the gospel, it seems that Luke records Jesus praying in a number of significant places where some key events are going to happen. This is one of them. Another one, Luke chapter 6, when he was about to choose the 12 disciples in Luke 6, 12 through 13, he's about to choose the 12 disciples. Well, what did he do just before he chose the 12? He was praying to God. You guys remember when Peter said that he wasn't going to deny Christ, and Jesus said, "You are going to deny me." What did Jesus do? He says, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail." Other gospels, in John, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus says that he prays for those that the Father has given to him. Jesus spends time in prayer for those who are his. And if these other prayers are any indication of the prayer that's going on here in Luke chapter 9, well, it might be well that he was also praying for his disciples and what was going to happen when he asked them this question. But I think Matthew makes it real explicit what's going on. Go over to Matthew chapter 16, and we see this confession. Matthew 16, we pick up at verse 15. He's asking the same question. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And then verse 16 of chapter 16, and Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a fuller answer. He's saying, "You are the Christ of God, the Son of the living God." And then look what Jesus says. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It wasn't that he saw more than the crowds and that the evidence just got so heavy. How did Peter come to this insight of the true identity of Jesus, who he really was? It says it wasn't anything that he could grasp on his own. Ordinary human nature, flesh and blood, did not reveal that to him. To recognize who Jesus is, we all need something more than just evidence. What is needed is the absolutely essential work of God revealing to us who he is. Now, he doesn't do away with evidence, but the evidence in and of itself is insufficient to lead to a correct interpretation of who Jesus is. Everyone who comes to faith, saving faith in Christ, does so because of a work of God. Scriptures is full with this teaching. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice," in John chapter 10, "and they follow me." And then he says that these are the ones that my Father has given to me. All of grace, God does a work through the words, through the testimony, but God works in hearts so that they have eyes to see that this is the Christ. And remember, Christ isn't a name, it's a title. They knew who Jesus was, but now God has revealed to them that he is the Christ. And so back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus prayed, and the disciples are supernaturally granted to understand something about who Jesus is. Jesus is a prophet, but not just a prophet. He's also God's king. He is the Christ of God. Against the backdrop of popular opinion, which didn't understand him as king, against the backdrop of Jesus not coming as a military leader like Peter thought, a king who would throw off the Roman rule, and the backdrop of misunderstanding, Peter and the disciples get it right. Now, the interesting part, after they affirm with full conviction that Jesus is the Christ, a breaking point, they have come to this conclusion. Jesus gives a shocking statement, 9:21. "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone." What's going on? He's literally charging them. He says, "I charge you, I command you, do not tell anyone." Well, why? Well, on the one hand, such claims of being a king might run into immediate conflict with Rome, right? I mean, you got a kingdom, Rome, kings, lots of leaders, and you got someone claiming to be a king. And that might bring some issues. But on the other hand, Jesus doesn't seem to be afraid of conflict or run-ins with people. And we learn from the rest of Scripture, he is on a divine timetable. He knew the prophecy in Isaiah 53 that he must actually suffer and die. And he knew that his timetable would be fulfilled and it wouldn't happen any sooner. And he also knew that the confrontation that he would have wasn't going to be with Rome. 9:22. Jesus said this about himself. He says, the Son of Man, the title that is a favorite title of him, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, not by Rome, must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. The confrontation that Jesus was going to have was with the religious leaders of Israel. Israel's leadership, from the run-ins that he's already had, we see that they're refusing to have a positive assessment of who Jesus was. They're not acknowledging him. They're seeing the same works that everyone else has seen, but we know from other passages that they ascribe some of these works to the power of the devil. If he's casting out demons, he's doing it by the devil. They're not saying he's from God. He is going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and he knows that. And Jesus wasn't telling them not to talk about him because he was afraid of confrontation, but he wanted to teach them something more about his identity that they didn't know. There was something that the disciples seemed to be totally ignorant of, which they need to learn. An essential aspect of Jesus' identity is yet to come, because his identity is not complete. And he can't have them preaching an incomplete Jesus yet at this point. Verse 22 says, the Son of Man must suffer. Jesus must suffer and be rejected. When it says must suffer, it's saying it is necessary. This is part of a purpose statement of who Jesus is. It's part of his commission, part of why he came. He must do this. And the confession by the disciples, when they say he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, well, that has political expectations. But that was not Jesus' initial goal in his coming. If they would have started preaching Christ as the Messiah, and everyone would have understood it as a political leader, that's not what he was coming to do. They were missing an essential element, an essential aspect of Jesus' identity, which they still needed to learn. And he starts to teach them of his suffering and death. And this is just the beginning of point. He's going to be spending a lot more time the rest of his life, and they're not even going to understand until after his resurrection that Jesus had to suffer and die. They didn't want to accept it at this point. They couldn't accept it. This is the first time they've heard it. They just got to the point where they're fully convinced that this is the Messiah. And we learn in the parallel passage in Matthew 16, Peter responds, God forbid, this will never happen to you. I mean, why do we say that? Because he was so convinced that it was the Messiah, and his expectation for the Messiah was that, no, this won't happen. He will bring in the kingdom, and he will reign over this kingdom and defeat Israel's enemies. But there was a bigger enemy than Rome that Jesus had to defeat. Sin and death was the ultimate enemy of all man that Jesus came to defeat. Peter understood Jesus to be the Messiah, but didn't yet understand that the Messiah was the one who had to fulfill Isaiah 53, the one who would be pierced for our transgressions and our sin, which we would be justly condemned to hell forever with, that he would need to be crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being. And by his scourging and his punishment and his death, we could be healed. They didn't understand yet what Jesus would eventually teach, that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, meaning that he would be the one who took on the debt for our sin. Peter and the disciples, they were correct. Jesus is the Christ, but they needed to have a deeper understanding that Jesus is the one who would bring deliverance by defeating sin and death. And what darker sin could there be than the very people that Christ came to rule over rejected him and killed him? The ones that he came to save rebelled, and they said, crucify him. Is there a darker sin than this? Do you think your sin is darker than this? If this is the sin that Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do on the cross. That's a hopeful thing when we think our sin is paid for by this same Christ. Much of the world didn't understand at that point, and even at this point, why God just can't forgive sin. The Jews might have thought, okay, the sacrificial system, they sacrificed animals, that was to be pointers to what God would do in Christ. They might have thought, okay, that's fine. But they didn't understand that because of sin, man has a death penalty upon them. And we can't do anything to erase it on our own. What is required is death of man to pay for sin. And we can pay it ourselves. But Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is the third essential aspect of Christ's identity, is that he is what we call a priest. An Old Testament priest was one who offered sacrifices on behalf of the people to God, particularly sacrifices for sin. And Christ not only came to offer sacrifice, he came to be the sacrifice. He is the ultimate and final priest with the once-for-all sacrifice which would take care of sins. And before he could reign as king, he would die as a priest and a servant. But he would raise. 9:22, it talks about he must be killed and raised up on the third day. He would be raised up. Death could not hold him. He would have victory over death. The miracle of the resurrection is embedded here. And now we get to what we usually say the gospel is about, the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And that is an important aspect of who Christ is. But he still will reign. He still is a king. But he first must die. And it was necessary for him to do this. He must suffer. It is not plan B. It was ordained before the foundation of the earth that Christ would be the one slain for sin. The disciples didn't understand that yet. Still won't understand it till after the resurrection. So Jesus says, don't tell anyone, because you don't even understand who I am fully yet. Because when the people hear it, they won't fully understand either. And don't tell anyone yet until I have accomplished what I came to do, fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and fulfill the goal of dying for sin and conquering it by being raised from the dead. But after that, you tell everybody. Once they understand fully who Jesus is, they are to go public, recognizing who he is in the fullest sense. And you go to Luke chapter 24 at the end of the gospel, after Jesus has died, after he has suffered at the hands of the Jewish people and he is raised from the dead. He says in chapter 24, verse 44, and now he said this to them, these are my words which I spoke to you. And there you see the role of prophet. The words that he spoke, speaking the words of God, while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he, that is Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Again, a sovereign work of God. This is Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ, who's the Christ? The King. That the King, the Christ, should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, in the priest's name, in the name of the one who paid for your sins. Forgiveness can be given. And proclaim that to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Prophet, king, and priest. Is that who you say Jesus is? We can say he's a prophet. We can say he's a good man, but it's not enough. We can say he's king. That's true. It's not enough. And we can say priest, and that's true, and it's not enough. We need to have all three. And this might be new terminology for some of you, this prophet, priest, and king, but this is something that's essential to the nature of Christ, whether you understand those terms or not. And this helps us understand who we are. If we really understand Christ, we understand that we need a prophet. We need God to tell us what's right and wrong. We need a priest. We can never make ourselves acceptable to God on our own. We have to have a priest. We need a king because we were created to be dependent on the king, and we need someone to guide us and tell us all that is right. If you don't identify him rightly, you'll be like a ship without a rudder. If you don't have him as a prophet, you're going to have a wrong view of yourself. You're getting your source of truth from somewhere else or from yourself. You're making yourself the source of truth. Without having him as priest, well, you might not think that you need a sacrifice for your sins, and you're just okay on your own. If you don't have him as king, that means something else is God. Or you're your own God. You're your own source of determining what's right and wrong. You submit to no one but yourself. If that is what you think, then you don't have a right view of yourself or a right view of God. You get Jesus wrong, you get life wrong, and you get eternity wrong. This is not trivial, because the wrong answer makes the difference between a disciple of Christ and an enemy, the difference between heaven and hell. It's not just about having part of the picture. There's thousands who live good moral lives, but they don't have Jesus as their priest, and they're going to suffer in hell. There's tons of people who take the name Christian, and they want Jesus' forgiveness. They want him as priest, but they're their own God, and they deny him as king and master, and they won't have him. And there are even those who take him as king, as Messiah, but in their own self-righteousness, they think they're good enough to reach God. This isn't about acknowledging mere facts that Christ is prophet, priest, king. This is about who you define yourself to be, what shapes your values, what you worship, what you pursue. Who do you say he is by your life? Do you seek counsel from God's word? Do you seek to submit? Do you treasure the forgiveness that we have in Christ as our high priest because we don't measure up? This is heavy doctrine. Doctrine doesn't save you, but you won't be saved without doctrine either. If you say you have faith in Christ, what is that faith in? It must have some content. And it needs to be the content of who he's revealed himself to be, not just a good teacher. The public's generally wrong, and even if they have a partial truth, he is a good teacher. It's not enough. We worry of evangelism and trying to get people saved and things like that. We know we need to have God do a work in their heart, but he does it through the word. But we're not to force it. And when we talk about how do I know my kids are saved, or how do I know this person is saved when I share the gospel with them? Let's not put words in their mouth. Let's ask, who do you say Jesus is? Do they have an understanding that they need a substitute? They need a priest who can pay for their sins. Do they understand that he is a master, a king to be followed, and that he has the words of God, which are eternal life? To have faith, we need to have faith in the Christ who is revealed in Scripture. And not everyone has a perfect understanding. We might not be able to articulate in high theological terms, and when we're converted, we don't have that. But there is something that does happen. We know that we're not God, and that he is. We know that we're sinners, and that he paid for it. And then we spend the rest of our lives following him with that understanding and growing in an understanding and in doctrine of the richness of who this Christ is. It's a question of belief, not just information. And it's individual. These are personal questions that each of you needs to answer. What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is, with your words and with your life? It is my prayer that you would take him for all that he is, prophet, king, and priest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how great a salvation have you set before us. Not that this, just that we might have sins forgiven, but that we might be called your children, that we might bow the knee and know that you are our God and Christ is our King, and that we have guidance and direction, and that we can treasure the goodness in him. You've given us the words of eternal life. Father, help us to delight in them, walk in them, and treasure Christ for all that he is. We commit ourselves to you in his name. Amen.